covered the sixth. The second session, we covered the sixth grade textbook and focused on the sacraments, also referred to as mysteries. Jake Hutchin led that session. The third session was led by Chris Hutchin. In this session, we covered the seventh grade textbook. We also went through theosis. The fourth session, last Tuesday, K.J. Hutchin covered topics related to church fathers and the difficulties they had to undergo. Today's session will be led by Reverend Deacon Emmanuel Punnus. We also call him Amal Chimachin. Chimachin was ordained as a sub-deacon for a diocese on April 6th of this year and completed his master's in divinity from St. Vladimir's Theological Seminary in New York month. And he will be going to India this year for the Liturgical Studies program. I am Manju Verghese, one of the CTC coordinators, along with Mr. Gladstone Mauman. I will read the questions twice, and Gladstone Uncle will give you the answers. Chimachin will then add what you may have missed over. Before I read the reflective questions, Chimachin, could you please lead us in prayer?
Of course. Baruch Mor, O Heavenly Father, at the time of evening that you've given us this day, to come and worship and praise you, Lord God. We especially beseech you at this time to guide each and every single one of us as we prepare ourselves to meditate on your word, to focus on the teachings of the church, and to prepare ourselves, Lord God, in for this examination so that we may help teach and help better prepare our youth and our children to understand and learn the faith. Guide us, Lord God, watch over us this evening and all the days of our lives. Through the intercession of St. Mary, thy mother, and of all thy saints, especially St. Thomas, the Apostle of India, and St. Gregorius of Buttermilla, and St. Dionysius of Laodicea, may your will be done in our lives now and always and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Again, this week we will cover the reflective questions from grade 9. Moving on to question 1. How do we understand from the parable of the prodigal son the concept of free will, humility, and forgiveness? What do the actors and symbols in the parable of the prodigal son represent? The father, the prodigal son, the people of the far country, the older brother, and the father's house. I will repeat the question one more time. How do we understand from the parable of the prodigal son, the concept of free will, humility, and forgiveness? What do the actors and symbols in the parable of the prodigal son represent? The father, the prodigal son, the people of the far country, the older brother, and the father's house.
These notes are taken basically from lesson 1, and then there are some additional references. We learn through the parable the basics of our Orthodox faith: free will, humility, and forgiveness. This simple parable teaches us the basics of Orthodoxy, our understanding of God, and the path to our salvation. The parable begins, and we are introduced to a father who has two sons. The youngest asks the father to give him his inheritance, and he leaves and journeys to a distant country. Soon after, the father gives him his share of wealth. However, a closer analysis of these few verses brings attention to some important theological points. So he divided to them his livelihood, verse 12. This highlights a fundamental teaching of the Orthodox Church, that is, God has given us, His beloved creation, free will. Free will is the ability to choose and be responsible for our decisions, even when our choices are not always the best. Other Christian denominations reject this concept of the ability of man to choose and instead believe in the doctrine of predestination. Predestination can be summarized as a teaching rejected by the Orthodox Church, where God is the one who determined the fate of the universe throughout all of time and space, and has created some to do good and some to do bad. We believe that God is love and only wishes in return for us to love Him. We also read about a far country, verse 13 in the parable. Those who choose to live life in exile from God. It is important to stress that man is not sinful by nature. We are icons of Christ, and this is true despite any poor choices we may make in our life. The prodigal son immerses himself in the pleasures of the world. From a theological perspective, the son was living outside his true self. The person that God had created man to be like. But in Luke 15, verse 17, we read the important words, the prodigal came to himself. By now the son has lost everything and remembered even the servants of his father had more than enough to eat, whereas he had nothing. We see both repentance and true humility in the son and the prodigal remembering who he was and that he was the son of his father. The Orthodox Church emphasizes what's also written in Scripture, that all men and women are created in the image of God and are to grow into His perfect likeness. Through our decisions, because of our free will, we may choose to fall away from the path of perfection, but always remain as children of God and created in His image, an icon of Christ. Our thoughts, words, and actions reflect how close we are to His likeness. The parable also teaches us that God is love. The Father in this parable is God the Father. And when we reflect on the Father in this parable, we see the church teaching that God is love. When the prodigal repented and starts to return to his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We see here though that no matter how much trouble we get ourselves into, if we truly repent and live with humility to return to God, we have a merciful and loving Father who will embrace us as His children. God's self-humiliation for the sake of His beloved creation is prominent in this simple parable. We are not slaves to an angry God or created by a God who wants everyone to go to hell except for those He predestined as special. The only mortal sin, the only sin unto death is the sin that's not repented. The parable also introduces us to the importance of the church in our return to God and our growth as His children. The robe represents righteousness granted by baptism. The ring represents the family identity. The sandal represents walking according to the gospel. The fatted calf is a reference to the Holy Qurbana. The Father's house represents the church. For additional notes, please read lesson 2 to understand free will in relation to love, freedom, and discipline. A prime example of free will is St. Mary. She willingly agreed to bear God. We Christians are called to rejoice when our brothers and sisters repent and come back to God and His church. Please also read the Orthodox Study Bible, Luke chapters 15, 11 to 32 and the notes thereon. And also we wanted to add regarding the resentful older brother who is not forgiving, which reflects that he was not humble. In order to forgive, we also need humility. Thank you. Samasana.
That was actually a very wonderful answer that was provided. At this time, what I'd like to do is actually just highlight a couple images that we see in Scripture that reiterate the parable of the prodigal son, if not in the exact words. When we talk about the son or the prodigal son being going to a far country, that he loses himself, that he goes to a place outside his true self, where he loses the image as, you know, being called the icon of Christ, You know, we have to find ourselves at the very beginning of creation with the story of Adam and Eve. And we see in the same way that God the Father establishes his kingdom and he gives free authority to Adam and Eve to have control of all the land and all the creatures, and given them the responsibility to take care of it, only to have just one commandment, not to eat from the tree of knowledge. And just this idea of when God gives them free will, absolutely, if he had wanted, he could have forced them into submission, that he would never have to give this commandment, but then that is itself is not a true reflection of love. And so in doing so, by giving them free will, they're able to make the choice of either choosing to obey by obeying God's commandments or to be disobedient. And then this is how we know what happens. We know about the fall, and we know that in this moment, that is in that moment with their disobedience, that they fall away, that there is a distortion to the image of Christ, and they are exiled from the garden. And that it is now then coming through the coming of Christ that Adam and Eve are returned, right? That is the mission of Christ. And it's very interesting that we see that the use of the parable of the prodigal son is just a reiteration of the story of creation. We see once again that for the people to understand, so that for the people to better understand scripture, for the people to better understand God's intentions, for them to understand Christ's mission in this world, that this parable was used for them to understand. A second image that when we talk about humility, forgiveness, repentance, one image that always comes to mind is when we talk about the betrayals of Judas Iscariot and Saint Peter at the time of the crucifixion of Christ during the trial. And what we see is that even though both of them betray Christ, either by denying him or by, you know, selling him off, that there is a different response to their repentance. For Judas, he did not repent, but rather in shame and guilt, he returned not to Christ in repentance, not before God, but goes to the high priest. That is where he put the power that says, take your money back, right? But again, with the prodigal son, he returned to his father. He didn't go to some other man. And this is where Judas makes his great mistake. Because had he returned to Christ, if he had truly believed that Christ was indeed the Son of God, the one to save, the one who could return him to his father's house, then indeed Judas would have went there, and that was his mistake. But rather for Peter, when we see that he had denied Christ three times, when Christ is walking by the Sea of Galilee, as we heard a couple weeks ago in the Gospel, that Peter jumps into the water, symbolizing his baptism, he gets to the shore and he confesses to Christ three times that he loves him. So for us, for something that we can always bring to our children, especially while teaching them, is always to show that these images to have them return to the one whom they've hurt. This could be in terms, and so the same way in our own lives, for true repentance in our lives, when we go before God the Father, we not only acknowledge his sovereignty, that he is the one authority, that he is the Father and creator of all, but also we renew ourselves and return ourselves to his vineyard. So just these two images I thought would be helpful in our understanding of the role of the prodigal son and the role of who the father is, and just how to explain that.
Thank you, Shamatan. Question 2. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 tells us to be perfect. Explain theosis and how do we grow into perfection? Once again, Matthew 5:48 tells us to be perfect. Explain theosis and how do we grow into perfection?
These notes are taken from lesson 3 and 2 and also from the Orthodox Study Bible Deification article. The word theosis is a Greek word meaning a process of transformation, growing to be like Christ. The Church teaches us how we should act and work in order for us to be perfect like Christ. Deification is the process by which a Christian becomes more like God through His grace or divine energies. We do not become like God in His nature. Through union with Christ, we become by grace what God is by nature. We become children of God. When we are joined to Christ, our humanity is interpenetrated with the energies of God through Christ's glorified flesh. Nourished by the body and blood of Christ, we partake of the grace of God, His strength, His righteousness, His love, and are being enabled to serve and glorify Him. Thus, we being human are being deified. For Orthodox Christians, the core narrative of the Gospel, the Good News, according to the Orthodox Christian faith, is that 1. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. 2. He rose from the dead. And 3. All of humanity can therefore be saved. Becoming like Christ is our salvation, our return to paradise and communion with Him. This completes the gift of creation itself, being created in God's image as we grow to become His likeness. Being created in the image and likeness of God, all human beings have the potential to be like God, that is Christ-like. All men and women are appointed to represent and manifest the invisible God in all spheres of life. In the Orthodox Church, all believers are to be deeply bonded with God. Our worship brings us intimately close to God and makes us feel, think, and act like Him. This is the fullness of the Gospel teaching, that by being like Christ, we bring ourselves closer to Him. Our faith teaches us that God is love, but we have a choice to obey and love. Let us understand Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Orthodox Study Bible notes. The Christian can indeed grow in the perfection of the Father from Ephesians 4:13. From 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, we are partakers of the divine nature. We participate in God's energy through grace. We become Christ bearers through the Holy Qurbana, accepting the Holy Communion. Luke chapter 6 verse 36 tells us that we are being called to imitate God's love and mercy. Thank you so much.
Again, a wonderful answer. And one thing that we can look again to is when we're talking about this idea of theosis, this idea of becoming like Christ, it's always important for us to understand that this is a process. What does it mean to become like Christ? And modern theologians, including Father John Baer, he will go to Genesis, and he talks about this distinction that it actually happens in the creation of man. Father John Baer speaks of, he says, when God creates inanimate objects, when He made, you know, the animals, He said, let there be light, you know, let there be this, let there be that, and it was so. However, when it came to the creation of humans, God says, let us make man in our image. See, it's interesting that the verb there is not let it be, but rather let us make, this idea of a process, this idea of a formation. And it is this that he contrasts then with Christ on the cross. And he'll say, where Christ says, after he is crucified, that Christ says, it is finished. Father John Baer speaks of this point as when we talk about the understanding of the creation of a human being, that the process that begins in Genesis is only made complete when we see, when we hear of, when Christ says, it is finished on the cross. Now for what that means for theosis, what that means for the average Christian, for any human being, for to be like Christ, is absolutely to be human. What that means for us is to embody what Christ does and who Christ is as a human being on in this world, to imitate his ministry. Now, for some, it is literally to die in martyrdom. For others, it is to teach the faith. But in all these things, it is a process that began with when Christ was incarnated into this world, when in his life for 33 years, in his time when he began the ministry for 3. So when we talk about what it means to be like Christ, it's always this idea of a process to draw nearer and to be more like Christ. When we talk about that, we talk about sharing in the image and the likeness of Christ. The image is all already in us, but to get that likeness, that means adjusting our minds, adjusting our thoughts, adjusting our actions, our words. It is in these small steps that we take every day, that we take it to be more like Christ, that we discover ourselves not only being to be humans according to what God intended when he created us, and more than that, but also to become like Christ in the hope of the coming kingdom, that when we come together through the teachings of the church, when we come together as what we've received from the teachings of God, from the revelation of God, from the ministry of Christ and from his salvific economy, is that to be like Christ is to walk in his ways. It is to imitate his words. It is to share in his, not only in the image that we have, but also in his likeness. Just one of those thoughts that I thought that, you know, something that Father Bears addresses is just this idea of a process that begins from our birth and it continues every day of our lives. And so for something like a process, the moment you stop moving is the end of that process. And so for us as Christians, we continue into life everlasting.
Moving on to question 3. Examine the orthodox understanding of sin. Are we guilty of original sin? How was the act of being sent out from the Garden of Eden an act of mercy? We'll repeat the question again. Examine the orthodox understanding of sin. Are we guilty of original sin? How was the act of being sent out from the Garden of Eden an act of mercy?
These notes are taken from Lesson 4 and Lesson 3 and the Orthodox Study Bible, Ancestral Sin, from page 7. This lesson explains the Orthodox Church understanding of sin. The Church is often compared to a hospital and Christ as a physician. This analogy shows how the Church understands the effect of sin needs healing. Sin is missing the mark and not being centered on God and His will. Sin is an illness or infirmity. Pride makes us forget our sins, but the remembrance of them leads to humility. After the fall, we are predisposed to self-centered choices directed by passions rather than choices based on agape, sacrificial love. These passions turn us away from God to focus on what we want. Theosis can only happen if we heal the passions of our souls. Healing takes place in holy baptism, holy confession, holy unction, and by receiving Holy Communion. With healing, we are restored to our former condition, to be what we were created for. Theosis not only means being enlivened with the fire of God's warmth and light, but being in communion with one another. The fall of man. This lesson also introduces the orthodox understanding of the fall of man and ancestral sin. We do not believe in the teaching of original sin, which explains that because of the disobedience to God, we were marked with sin by an angry God, and only a sacrifice could appease or pay off some debt. God gave us the warning not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil out of love, for Adam was like an infant. If Adam had been obedient, the fruits of knowledge and life would have been given when man was ready. St. Gregory the theologian states that the fall of man points out how loving is our Father. He provides a benefit death which cuts off sin so that evil may not be everlasting. Thus it becomes an act of mercy. Adam prepared death for himself through his withdrawal from God. God did not create death, but we brought it upon ourselves by our wicked purpose. God's plan for his children was always to be in communion with him, and our fall from paradise initially resulted in death, which separated us from the source of life. For additional notes, please refer to Creation, page 2, Ancestral Sin, page 7 of the Orthodox Study Bible. Also, we can refer to Original Sin, an article on the Northeast American Diocese website. So these concepts explain how we are not guilty of the original sin, even though we suffer the consequences of the fall of the fallen nature. Thank you.
One thing I'd like to just continue elaborate on is when we talk about how was the act of being sent out from the Garden of Eden an act of mercy. In the writings of Saint Ephrem on the Hymns of Paradise, we read that Saint Ephrem speaks of the Garden of Eden as a mountain, and there being different places that exist on the mountain. And we see that the whole point, as Uncle said earlier, was that Adam and Eve would have received the fruit of the tree of knowledge in due time. They were an infant, but when they were mature, that God would have given to them. But they disobeyed. Then why is it that they are sent out from the Garden of Eden? Why is it that they are removed from that place and forced to be in their exile, forced to live in their sin? One thing that St. Ephrem also, that he touches about, is that in this idea of this mountain, he said that the tree of life existed as is the journey of every Christian, especially for Adam and Eve, to have journeyed up the mountain to receive from the tree of life. However, if after eating from the tree of knowledge in their sin, if they had eaten from the tree of life, then Adam and Eve would have spent eternity living in sin. So this, how is it an act of mercy? Indeed, because God did not want his people to suffer, because God did not want humanity to live in sin for eternity, God had to remove Adam and Eve from the garden so that they did not eat from the tree of life. This is something that we see according to St. Ephrem. Now, as Uncle also mentioned, we do not believe in the guilt of original sin. However, because Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge, there were consequences. Death became a reality. And it is that consequence that you and I and all of creation has dealt with since. So that's why the coming of Christ then is now to defeat death, to remove death as the final obstacle, to destroy Satan the deceiver and to take away the consequences of death. And this goes back into this talk, this language of theosis, this language of returning to the garden, this language of returning to God's vineyard. It is not for us, when in our confession, in the sacrament of holy confession, when we confess of our sin, it is absolved by the priest, it is then forgotten. Right? The priest, once it has been absolved by the priest in the presence for him as the mediator of God, then the person who did confess in his repentance is brought to a clean slate. We talk about the sacrament of holy baptism renewing the image, right? One baptism for the remission of death. Renewing the image and restoring the robe of glory that were put on Adam and Eve and returned to each of us at our baptism. And it is in the way that when we sin, that robe of glory is diminished, that it is stained, and that with each confession, it is renewed. It is returned to a clean slate. If we believed in something like original sin, then the robe of glory which was received, that then the image of Christ that we have in ourselves would forever remain tarnished. If original sin is something that we believed in, then we would say that it is more powerful than the salvation that Christ offers. But that is not the case at all. There are the consequences of the sin, though, that is death, that still exists, but now Christ, through his ministry, through his death and through his resurrection, Christ has defeated death. And he's given us the tools to defeat sin in our life. And it is in that way that this whole act of being sent out of the Garden of Eden is now our process of theosis to return to the heavenly kingdom, to return to God's vineyard. These first three questions are quite interrelated, but it's very helpful that by understanding each element, questions 1, 2, and 3, that you get a clearer and more full picture of our understanding of sin, our understanding of theosis, and our understanding of what it means to return to God's vineyard.
Question 4. Explain the concept of heaven and hell as understood by the Orthodox Church. I'll repeat the question. Explain the concept of heaven and hell as understood by the Orthodox Church.
These notes are taken from Lesson 6. This lesson shows the incredible loving teaching of heaven and hell as understood by the Orthodox Church, and is a surprise to many of us as it is not the same as believed by those of the Western churches. Orthodoxy teaches that on a supernatural level, uncreated light, fire, energy, and grace eternally emanate from God's divine nature. We experience the uncreated light beyond the visible light. God's divine presence is forever unknowable, yet God reveals himself in us through his divine energies and grace in which he is knowable. In the Nicene Creed, we confirm that God is the maker of heaven and earth and do not mention a place called hell. The Creed summarizes all that we need to understand for our salvation and as such affirms that there is no place called hell, and that in fact we are the cause of our own eternal suffering by the actions and decisions we do in our life. Hell is commonly taught to be a place created by God for the express purpose of banishing the wicked for everlasting punishment. The damned are specially cut off from God, his kingdom, his people, and his love. But in the Orthodox Christian understanding, both heaven and hell are not spatial, but relational. The Orthodox understanding is that heaven and hell are primarily states of the human soul. What makes them what they are is our individual response to God's love, whereby God is either included or excluded from our being. For those who love God and desire him, his divine light and presence is heaven. Hellfire is actually the presence of God for those who reject God's love. The Orthodox believe God never withdraws his love or ceases loving the lost. In resisting God, we do not change him. We only change ourselves, resulting in everlasting consequences. So the scriptures and the Orthodox Church understand that it is not the absence or exclusion of God that makes hell. Rather, because He is everywhere present, it is the impossibility of completely excluding God that makes life hellish for the lost. Let us remember that Jesus never turned away anyone who came to Him seeking forgiveness, healing and life. Those who desire God and His light, fire, and live holy lives are purified, enlightened, and transformed, while those who abhor His light, fire, experience destruction. The greater our desire, love, and inclusion of God in our life, the greater is our capacity to receive the divine light, and the fuller is our experience of heaven. Samadhan.
The only thing that I'd like to just elaborate on is just when we pray the Our Father prayer that we say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is this reality that even when we read the book of Revelation, that we speak of earth, that we speak of God's new kingdom, that the new Jerusalem will be on, that it will be, you know, here on the earth. It is never a place, you know, above or below, but as Uncle talked about in his answer, it is a reality that exists in our relationship with God. And we always speak of it that way, for those who choose to love, for those to be like Christ, they shall be included, that they shall receive His love, and they shall feel that love, that presence, whereas for those who have, in this world, chosen not to do the will of God, for those who have chosen not to do what God has asked and follow the commandments, then their experience of the kingdom, of the kingdom, will not be one of heaven. We see that, again, it is this idea of free will that plays the greatest point. And God, His judgment, His final judgment, is a reflection of the free will that you and I have made in this world. It is very much not a spatial existence, but relational. And that's why it's so significant that this idea of understanding that who God is in His ability, in His attributes as omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, that He does not remove these people to a place where He cannot reach them, but rather God is the one who continues to go after the lost. That Christ, you know, that God tells, He sends His Son to go after the one sheep that is missing. But for those who continue to decide and choose to stay missing, the ones who choose to stay lost, to reject Christ, then they too reject God at the fulfillment of all that is to come at the second coming. That's all I wanted to add.
Okay, moving on to question 5. Explain the theological teachings of the Orthodox Church that is visually depicted in the holy icon of the Nativity of our Lord. I'll repeat the question again. Explain the theological teachings of the Orthodox Church that is visually depicted in the holy icon of the Nativity of our Lord.
This answer is taken from lesson 8. For those of us who want to see the icon, the textbook is there on the link and we can see the icon. First of all, we want to introduce icon, a brief. Icon is a transliterated Greek word meaning image. Icons of Christ and His saints depict the reality of the incarnation. Because the Son of God became man, He can be imaged. Orthodox Christians honor or venerate icons but never worship them. For worship is due the Holy Trinity alone. The honor given to icons passes on to the one represented on the icon as a means of thanksgiving for what God has done in that person's life. This was taken from the Orthodox Study Bible. From our moic.in, our church website, what do we believe? we have taken. Icons are important for us. These mediate to the worshipping community the presence of the saints and of the saving events of our Lord's incarnate life. We do not make images of the unseen God. Coming back to the lesson, this lesson teaches the detail of the beautiful holy icon of the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the theology of our church, which is visually depicted in the ark. The icon shows the importance of the Theotokos and her role in the salvation of man through the placement near the center as the largest figure in the icon. The icon tells us that the whole creation is taking part in Christ's birth. The ox and the donkey remind us of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was foretold in Scripture. The way the angels, shepherds, and wise men are drawn also are very intentional to teach important lessons on our faith. They teach that regardless of age and appearance, the good news is given to everyone. Most importantly, the icon reminds us that our Lord became incarnate to defeat death through his death. In other words, Jesus became man in order to die. In the icon, the manger in the nativity icon deliberately resembles a stone coffin. The swaddling clothes resemble a burial shroud, and the cave itself can even be said to prefigure Christ's tomb. The virgin womb and the virgin tomb are important doctrine in the Orthodox Church, and when ignored, it changes the very understanding of Jesus Christ, as we see in many Western Christian denominations. God is love, and Jesus became a man only to defeat death, which entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. The lesson also emphasizes how the icon should be studied along with the reading of Scripture. And in this activity, we really understand the teachings of the faith. The celebration of Christmas each year serves to remind each and every one of us that Christ came for you and me. The message of the Gospel, the good news, is that the bright glory of the resurrection lasts forever.
For those of you who have pulled up or are looking at the image of the icon of the Nativity, there are about 7 to 8 quick points that I want to make that'll help better understand the point of the icon. As Uncle mentioned before, he already talks about the significance of the manger and its shape to be like a coffin. And we see that in the overall structure, that the cave is a representation, that the womb is also significant of the tomb. The cave, again, the place where Christ is born, is significant of the place of which he's buried. And so that is just, the icon then becomes just a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry in this world. If we look in the top left corner, we see the three kings riding. They're following the star. And one just Eucharistic liturgical point that I want to make is that when these three kings follow the star to find Christ, and in our Corbana, if we know the items that the Akin uses during the Corbana, we know that when he's handling the pilasa, the paten, there is a silver piece that is placed on top of it. This is known in Syriac as the kokvo, and in English we translate it as the star. And very much it says, if you follow the star, there you will find Christ. Same way, in the liturgical use of the kokvo, underneath the kokvo is placed the bread, which will become the body of Christ. So just a liturgical element to help reiterate this idea of the image of the men, of the wise men who came to find Christ, in the same way that the congregation comes to the church and has come to the Eucharist in order to find Christ. If we look to the top right again, we see the angel going to the shepherds to let them know of the good news. We see, if you look at the mountains, each of them have a small curve. In the same way that the donkey and the oxes there indicate, the mountains are curved because they bow their head. All of creation has bowed its head in reverence to the Creator, to the one who will sanctify, to the one who will purify. All of creation has come to worship the birth of the King. If we look in the middle on the right side, there is the boy playing the trumpet, the music to show that it is the good news that has gone to reach the world. In the bottom right, we'll see an image of Christ being washed. This is the church showing that Christ was indeed human, that he did have human needs, that he did need to be washed. There was many, early church, during their time of the early church in the first and second century, many heresies that came to show that, maybe Christ was a phantom. Christ didn't have a real body. Christ was not really human. But in the icon, they put this image there to show that indeed he was human, indeed he needed to be cared for as a human. And then finally, just the last point to make is that in the bottom left corner, we see Joseph speaking with an older man. This older man is Satan. He has come to speak with Joseph and say, do away with your wife and child, get rid of them, let them die, give them off to Herod, let many tragedies befall them. So we see here in the righteous Joseph, we see that because he has the gold around his head, that he is not swayed, he's not persuaded by the devil who has come to tempt him, but rather he holds true and righteous to the will of God. So just across the image, whether it be the wise men or the boys telling the good news or the angels doing or the angels proclaiming the good news, all of it shows that in this image that everyone has submitted to the will of God, especially Mary, to do his will in the world, and all has come to worship and live by it. So our understanding of the faith can be reiterated and can be strengthened by our understanding of these images that the church has given us through the icons.
Question 6. Explain why the Old Testament of our church has more than 39 books. Examine the relationship between tradition and scripture. I'll repeat the question one more time. Explain why the Old Testament of our church has more than 39 books. Examine the relationship between tradition and scripture.
These notes are taken from lesson 9 and 10. The Holy Bible is not only the book of the Orthodox Church, but was written by the church and intended to be read by those who believe in God and constitute his people within the church. There has always been an implicit assumption that those who read the Holy Bible were Christians or catechumens, a Christian convert under instruction before Holy Baptism. Every word in Scripture presupposes faith in God. The Bible is a record of the revelation of God to man through the prophets and Christ. The four Gospels are the center of the Bible, just as Christ is the center of the church. The Orthodox interprets the Bible in terms of Christ. The Old Testament prepares us for the time of Christ. The Bible is central in the life of the Orthodox Church and gives both form and content to the Church's liturgical and sacramental worship, just as to its theology and spiritual life. It is the faith of the Orthodox Church that the Bible, as the divinely inspired Word of God, contains no formal errors or inner contradictions as a whole concerning the relationship between God and the world. It is the church alone that correctly interprets the scripture because she alone upholds the fullness of Christ's teaching. For all Christians, the canon of the Holy Bible is closed and no books are added. In 367 AD, St. Athanasius wrote a paschal letter where the 27 books of what we call the New Testament is listed in the order it is seen in today's Holy Gospel. The apostles referred to what we call the Old Testament as Scripture. For the Church, the Old and New Testament together is referred to as Holy Scripture and understood as one word. The number of books in the Old Testament are disputed between the different Christian denominations. For Orthodox Christians, there are about 46 to 50 books, including the tetrocanonical books, depending upon whether the original source is the Septuagint, Greek, or the Syriac text is called Peshitta. We in the Malangara Orthodox Church consider the Syriac Peshitta as the original source and learn that the Old Testament contains 46 books. Here we want to draw your attention to an article, Is There an Orthodox Bible, by Father Reggie Matthew. He is the Dean of Studies at the Orthodox Theological Seminary, Kottayam. We will send a copy of the article, email the copy to the teachers. But at present, we don't have in our church an Orthodox Study Bible. We use the Septuagint, the Greek, the Orthodox Study Bible. And in that, we have 49 books in the Old Testament. For the Orthodox Church, the role of the Holy Bible is the same as how we use our oral teachings together. This is a tradition of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It is the oral tradition along with the written word that together brings the fullness of the Christian faith. The Bible is a faith document, and every word in Scripture is put in context and understanding of one who believes in Christ and is a member of the Church. Scripture is not self-interpreting, and nowhere in the Bible it is stated Scripture alone is truth. This teaching known as sola scriptura contradicts itself. Patristic teaching is the term used by the writing of our church fathers to help us understand the meaning and depth of Scripture. For additional notes, please refer to Scripture and Tradition on the Northeast American Diocese website. We can also refer to Lesson 10 for additional references and how to understand and read the Bible. And that's it.
Just one thing to highlight, as we're understanding the use of Scripture in our church, when we talk about the Old Testament and why or how many books are in the Bible or for the Old Testament, there's a little bit of a need for early historical knowledge and a little bit understanding of church history in this matter. Because prior to everything being written, we know that this were all old traditions that were passed down. And as Uncle mentioned, when these things were compiled, when the church fathers came together to understand Scripture and to understand the different writings of the New Testament, whether it be the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, or the Gospels themselves, that even in the first century, when these things are being, you know, orally transmitted, when these things are even written as small pamphlets and individual books and distributed, that the church realized that it had to confirm that the message, that the gospel of Christ that was going out into the world was the one true gospel. And that's why the church in many councils and in many meetings comes together, and as Uncle talked about, St. Athanasius gives the canon for the New Testament books, that we see in the same way that it was done for the New Testament books, there had to be an understanding of the Old Testament. Typically, for what we see in the world around us when we talk about Gideon or King James Bible, those have 39 books. And those reflect the Protestant theology. Right? When we talk about the canon of truth that is Christ, for the Protestant church, they use 39 books. However, we'll see that in the Orthodox tradition, and even also in the Catholic as well, that other churches will define as the apocryphal books, but there are books like the Book of Tobit, which
speak, which you know, the Orthodox Church uses in its understanding of the dead. You know, why do we pray for the dead? This is all things that we draw from the Book of Tobit. But that's not seen in a Protestant Bible, but only in the Orthodox Bible. What we see is that the canon of the truth, the canon of Christ, what we believe, everything that we use for tradition and scripture is modeled and it is set to, is standardized against the teachings of the church, the teachings of what Christ has handed down to his apostles to us. So when we, in the Orthodox Church, when we have 46 to 50 books, well, these additions are books that we believe are still true to the teachings, to the tradition of Christ that he's given us, whereas other, the Protestant Church does not agree. And so they've limited the number to 39. And similarly so with other books of the Old Testament. When we talk about the Book of Maccabees, which was a later writing, but we've incorporated that because it shows the power of God and how he worked through Judas Maccabees and that people. But different, these 10, about 10 books that we've added into the Orthodox the Orthodox Bible are books that over the course of history we see have proven themselves worthy of the test of the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And so they have been incorporated into the Bible so that you know, for generations afterward and for us today, in the same way that we can be divinely inspired through what we've read in Scripture. And we say that we don't receive the full picture of that if we use a Protestant Bible, because they neglect the Book of Maccabees, they neglect the Book of Tobit, and a few others. But to understand the fullness of the Church, the fullness of Scripture as God has given us in the tradition, we've incorporated these other, about 10 books into the Old Testament.
Question 7. Misreferences from the Holy Bible that teach that the Church is the body of Christ. How do we understand Church in relation to our praying for the departed and asking them to pray for us? I'll repeat the question. Misreferences from the Holy Bible that teach that the Church is the body of Christ. How do we understand Church in relation to our praying for the departed and asking them to pray for us?
We are running a little against time, so we'll try to speed it up. We have, these notes are taken from lesson 12 and lesson 15, and also notes from the Orthodox Study Bible. So this lesson reminds us that Christ himself established the Church for our salvation. Church is the continuation of the Incarnation. The Church is unity in Christ, the closest union with Christ of all who rightly believe on him and love him, and all their union is through Christ. We read this in the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the Church. We partake of the body and blood of Christ in the holy mysteries in the Church. The Church, then, is that place established by Christ where we each become what we are created to be, maturing and being perfected, while the Church receives what it needs from each of us so that it too is being perfected. The Church, as the body of Christ, carries us beyond our petty and worldly concerns, stretching our vision to the eternal and heavenly as we ascend together to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For additional notes, please refer to page 1604 of the Orthodox Study Bible on Church and covering the aspect of the faithful departed. There was never a controversy in the ancient Church on praying for the departed, as there is no distinction between the living and the departed in the teaching of the Holy Church. All are one in the love of the Father. This lesson uses scripture as well as references from church fathers, teachers, and Holy Qurbana to explain that the departed are indeed alive with the Lord because of the resurrection. We believe the faithful departed are still members of the Church. We pray for the faithful departed and ask them to pray for us. death cannot sever the bond of mutual love which links the members of the church together. And in the Holy Kurbana, we have the Kuklion. They are the intercessory prayers that we use, seeking their intercession and praying for them. And then we have in the Orthodox Study Bible another article, Life After Death, on page 793, that also can be referenced. Thank you so much.
As previously mentioned, for further information of, you know, how the church discusses, you know, our praying for the dead, please refer to the book of Tobit in the Old Testament. Also, at this time, I'd quickly like just us to refer to the event of the transfiguration of Christ, where we see that, you know, when Christ was up the mountain and when Elijah and Moses appear before him, we see immediately that Elijah, who was carried into heaven, and from Moses, who had died, that both these men stand beside Christ on either side of him. And we see that indeed, if we believe in the transfiguration of Christ, that indeed, you know, this event reveals that, you know, Elijah, who was carried to heaven, and for Moses, who had died, were still indeed alive. It is because they were alive that they were able to appear with Christ. We see that, you know, the idea of Lazarus, when he talks about, you know, Christ, if you were only here a few days earlier, you could have saved him. Christ says, no, he is not dead, he is only sleeping. And so he is raised from, and then he is raised from the tomb. When we talk about in the life of the church the importance of Holy Saturday, the Saturday of Good Tidings, the Saturday of Good News, that Christ goes, and the tradition teaches us that Christ goes to Sheol, that Christ goes there and proclaims the Good News. It is there that Adam hears the voice that he heard in the garden, and it is in there that he sees again Christ and receives the Good News. It is there that Christ takes Adam and Eve, and we see in the icon of the resurrection, that he takes them by the wrist, both Adam and Eve, and he lifts them and all who had passed from that time to the garden, to paradise. In just from a liturgical context, when we think about what happens in the Holy Kurbana, when we see that, you know, we're praying for the entirety of creation, when we pray from past, present, future, when we pray for all the congregation, for the entire world, for the land, the sea, and the air, and all that there is in it, in its fullness, we see that all in the Holy Kurbana, all are found alive and made present as the one body of Christ, as one entity standing before Christ as he intended, as before God as he intended. Just a couple of notes. If we want to look into 2 Corinthians, if we wanted to look into Hebrews, if we want to look into even the Acts of the Apostles, and of course, so this is Christ's message when he goes in his mission in all four Gospels, that Christ has taken a people who are called to die and given them everlasting life. The reason why we pray for the dead is, of course, to show that the departed are indeed alive, because there is nothing that is able to separate them from God. There is nothing on this world. Death is not stronger than God. Death is not able to overcome and create a distance that can separate us from God forever. But absolutely, our God is the one who saves and has saved and will save. And that our God has brought us to life, which is why, for us who believe in eternal life, that we pray for the departed who are in this transitory period, who await the second coming just as we do. So please, for further information, read the book of Tobit, of course, the Gospels, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews.
Thank you, Chimachan, and everyone, sorry for running late. Before we wrap up, we would like to thank all Achans, principals, and teachers who attended this session. We would also like to thank Amal Chimachan for his time, commitment, and dedication. Thank you, Chimachan. We would also like to thank Manoj Mathew for coordinating this class. Next class will be on next Tuesday, June 4th. We will be covering grade 10 in that session. Martin, could you please close this session with a word of prayer? Thank you.
Barakamore, O Holy Father, guard us by thy sacred name. O Son of God, our Savior, protect us by thy victorious cross.
O Holy Spirit, make us worthy temples of thy holy habitation. O Lord, our God, shelter us under thy divine name at all times, forever and ever.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you so much and good night.